thank you for singing. That lovely song came out of a deep experience of the words. Some of you might know of Ron Hamilton. Ron Hamilton was a young married man, had to go see the doctor, and the doctor looked in his eyes, said, "It doesn't look good, there's something wrong in there. And we're going to have surgery." So he went into surgery and came out without an eye. So that's when he wrote that song, "God Makes No Mistakes." We've been dealing for the last three lessons on God's authorities, and this will probably be the final one for this series here, as we look at the four main authorities that most of us will come in contact with in our lifetime. Just to review for those who just joined us, we found that in the Godhead, this represents the Trinity. There is in him a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these persons is God. We can't understand that, but that's what the Bible reveals to us. Let's pray before we go any further, shall we? Lord Jesus, give us understanding. Make this very practical to us today. Help us to remember this when we're having to deal with harsh authorities, maybe a boss that's very difficult to work with, as subordinates, Lord, a difficult husband or a difficult mother or father, whatever it is. And then, Lord, help us also to see the tremendous responsibility it is to be one of your delegated authorities and to sanctify you and act like you would act in this situation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find with, although the Father, Son, and Spirit are each God, they're all eternal, they've all been here for eternity, they have the ability to be everywhere present, their ability to know all things and to have all power, and as you study that, all three persons are co-equal God. Yet we find as we study this that the Holy Spirit always speaks and points to Jesus Christ. He says, don't draw attention to himself, but he points to the Lord Jesus. He says, believe on him, follow him, trust him. The Lord Jesus, we found in the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, will eventually, when he has turned over Satan's rule and defeated him totally, and as our Savior, he will come and bring the whole kingdom and lay it, as it were, at the Father's feet, that God the Father may be all in all. So even though each one of these persons is all God, yet within the Godhead of the three, there is an order of authority. Interesting. So if this is how God works, then it's not surprising that in this fallen world, imperfect world, he has delegated to certain areas authorities. Only God has all authority. That's why he's over all this. Because he's the only one big enough and all-knowing and strong enough to be able to control every area of his universe. But he comes to us as human beings and delegates certain structures, some authority structures within certain institutions in our life. The first one to be created was the home. God made Adam first, and then he made from Adam's rib Eve. That follows through in Paul's writings as to why he says, I will not allow a woman to be to teach or have authority over a man, and that, I understand from the Greek, means the idea of being a teacher, an official teacher in the church is reserved for men. And he says because of the two things, first of all, man was made first and then the woman. Secondly, because the woman was first into sin and the man. That's just the way it is. So that doesn't mean to say a woman can't do a lot of teaching. She teaches her children all the time. She can teach a Sunday school class of maybe girls or young people. There's much teaching can be done to women, which is more appropriate than the male pastor teaching in certain areas there. Older women are commanded to teach the younger women. So when you work out that most churches have slightly more women than men in it, there's more than half the congregation, plus all the children, which a woman can teach to. It's not exactly an imposition, but God has, for some reason, his own reason, reserved that the oversight, we didn't talk much about that in the church has to be made up of men for that reason. And that is the whole idea of being a teacher or a preacher of the word, I believe is what it's talking about there. All right, so the home first, and God made the man the head of the home, and the wife, and then the children in submission to the husband and wife there. And that we've pointed out that in all of these authorities are limited because only God has the power to rule all these areas here. So the fact that I may be the head of my home does not make me the head of the government. That's quite clear. Or because I am the head of the government doesn't make me head of everybody's home. Or because I may be a pastor in the church here doesn't make me the head of your home. That's important you understand that. The fact that I'm the boss doesn't make me God either, in that sense, so that I can boss you around and over your home life and everything. So all these things are limited, and they have what we call a jurisdiction, an area to rule over. And when one spills out onto something else, that's when we have troubles. The government is made up of rulers and subjects, and this was written in the time when Nero was flexing his muscles, ready to get into practice for killing the Apostle Paul with all of his atrocities. And yet God still recognized through the Apostle Paul that human government is divinely instituted of God. Now, it doesn't mean to say everything they do is right. Far from it, but the actual principle is there. If we had no government here now, we might all have to come to church with a gun just so we can get home safely. It's not a good way to live. And it's a very hard way to make an honest living. So, and the same with the church here. The church has its oversight of the pastor or pastors. We discovered this morning that the pastors, plural, have a line of authority in them. So it's not unscriptural to have a head pastor and junior pastors in relation to that. And then we come tonight to the work masters and servants. So the other thing that we saw in all of these, and you'll find there's some consistent things here, is that God limits the rulers in these various areas. I've said that before. And when we mix these things up, we have to. There's a difference between God's authority directly from God and God's delegated authorities if they should go wrong. There's a point where we can recognize their authority, be respectful of that authority, but there are times when we have to say, I'm sorry, I respect you, but I cannot do that. And that's when you, in relation to civil government, that's called civil disobedience. There has to be that, and that's why John Bunyan went to the Bedford prison for 12 years, because he refused to comply with the Anglican dominated government of the day, and they were going to force him really out of ministry or to become licensed to their church. He said, no, God is over his church and you are not to govern God's church that way. So what we're having here is a separation of powers, which we talk about. And it's interesting, in the British history, we got as far as what was called the Act of Toleration. And this is because many people and many ministers did go to jail for quite a period of time. Bunyan wasn't the only one. I understand there was several hundreds in jail as well at the same time of history. But God used that disobedience to civil government here for the government itself to limit its powers. Now, this is crazy. We're throwing all these good living people who love the Bible and pray and are good citizens into jail. And finally, the conscience of the nation moves slowly because of the Bunyan and people that are submitting to this authority with a submissive attitude and yet putting God over the top of them here. Then they pass the Act of Toleration, which means that we Anglican-based government will allow some of you Baptists to exist and Methodists and nonconformists will let you exist at our good pleasure. Isn't that good of us to do that? Interesting, when you get to America, you have probably the first time in history, one step further. And they said, no, there is to be a total separation of church and state. And when they're talking about that and passed that First Amendment, they're talking about the Christian religion. They weren't talking about Buddhism or Hinduism. They're talking about Christianity, that that the Congress should not make laws prohibiting Christianity. Now, people will try to turn it over. And that's why today, if you're in America, you have a great tax advantage, because if you were in an American church here, we could very well have tax exemption for you, so that every cent you give to the church, the government says that's money given to God. We will not tax God's money. That's an amazing thing. So taxation has to do with sovereignty. And it's an amazing thing. They said, no, the church is directly under God. Therefore, what money you give to God, we will give you a sort of a group certificate statement at the end of the year, and you can put that in your tax to show that you've given X dollars to your local church, and you can get full tax relief off that. Interesting. Okay, we come now tonight to work masters and servants, and I don't want to diminish that, because that's very important. I just want, before I do that, just have a look at this aspect of the church here and say the home. The church and the home does work very closely together. And I just want to run across things that you'll recognise what I'm going to say. I don't mean to be critical of people, but it's a current thing. Let me just explain this way, where I believe the church in this situation got over the top of the home, okay? There's a group in Sydney that actually my wife's bridesmaid, married and very talented people, joined a community there, and that community started years ago around the Castle Hill area, and they took down their fences and decided they're going to share the common grounds, which is a lovely idea, and then the boys would do all the mowing through there. It was a lovely expression of community when it started, I believe. But in the process of time, we visited this family, which, particularly the wife of the family that we knew very well and grew up with, and we were invited there and visited some days there, and we got to talk in quite discussion about how the community was running. They were very happy about it at that time for many years. So we noticed that every time we went there, which wasn't very often, we were quickly ushered, just in a friendly way, to the head elder just to say hello. And when this little family, well, it wasn't so little family, came our way, Murray Bridge, and stayed overnight on the way to see the wife's relatives, which she hadn't seen for probably a decade or more, there's a reason for that too. No sooner within the door, after a very, very long drive, and immediately this dear brother was on the phone to tell his pastor that he had arrived and what things were, and report. So while we were there, we noticed some things. Okay, so one day I was there, and this dear brother said, come, we'll go and see the head elder. It was the middle of the day. So I get marched off to where this brother is, and they'd been having a meeting, and they also run a school. Come to me after, I'll tell you the name of it anyway. But anyway, so I'm walking behind, and this, the head elder said, look, I have to walk. I've been in a meeting all day, and he was a fairly big man. He needed to get some, I can understand that. So off we go. We're walking around this beautiful park area and stuff. And there I'm listening to him talking to one of his most faithful men, who had given up his home, beautiful split-level home in Castle Hill. He had given it to the church because the church was running into trouble with their new school project and they needed money, so he literally gave the whole inheritance of his family to the church. And they were quite happy about that, explained to their growing adults that there would be no inheritance for them. So that was his choice, and he did that. And then so very faithful man. So as I'm walking behind, I'm listening to this head elder saying, now, this man had just come back from a week at school camp. He'd just gotten back that day, so he's now informed me. So the head man is saying to him, now, we have arranged next week for your wife to go to the next camp. And your younger daughter there, she'll be staying with the Smiths, I don't know what the names are, and something else will be happening here. And he just accepts and says, yes, sir. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? It hasn't, not so much as a phone call thing. He comes home as a tireless teacher there to find out that his head pastor has simply organised his family and told him that next week his wife will be going down to the next camp. She's going to be a leader down there, school camp, and that he's made arrangements for his one of his children to be billeted somewhere else for that week. Now that was a red flag to me. I don't know whether it would be to you. And here is a good thing running pear-shaped. Community is a good thing, but it can run pear-shaped. So we find the church oversight was going right over the top of this man. The tragic part of it is that with the passing of time, this head elder and his sons got in their head that this man had done nothing but get everything was a dangerous individual. And so they demonized him. And the end result was that they had no choice but to literally flee from the community there with nothing, just the van they had, and drove out and start their whole life again. Now, there's a problem there, and it didn't just happen overnight. We're there on another occasion, and there's an intercom hooked up to every family in this community there. And at 10 o'clock at night, this voice comes over the head of the elder, "I want all the teenagers at my house right now." So everybody vacates their homes and down they go on the lawn to salute the head elder. And it just really went pear-shaped. That's a classic example of where the church should have been resisted, and it got nasty. They went to court. They said, "Look, we were promised accommodation there at the school. And we gave our house in view of this, and now it hasn't come about, and now we have to leave." And the head elder, slick as a whistle, got up in court and says, "Your Honour, these are very good people. They are good people. But the problem is they gave their money to God. And we can't get it back from God to give it to them." So, what's the real estate on some of these things? There's something wrong there. Someone should have said, "No, I will not live in that." But it was a slow cook over 20 years. And it got worse and worse. Oh, we were horrified. We actually spoke to this little family. And they're very competent people, very well-educated people. And we came away with quite heart concern about it, that they might lose half their family in the process of trying to get out. We thank God they got all of their family out without them keeping their claws on some of them. So be careful about those. But this can happen in the Baptist church too, an independent Baptist church. That was a Baptist church, not an independent Baptist one, but it was independent. So in this case here, we have a situation where this is closer to home, and I don't want to be looking at anybody when I say this, but we have a situation where in one church I was talking to the pastor and saying, "Well, can you please explain to me what is the difference in your thinking between a friendship and a courtship?" Because I wanted to know what was going on. And this pastor says, "Well, in a friendship we might allow the couple to have one date a week." And I said, "Well, we don't believe in dating, really. We don't practice dating. Courtship, yes, but not dating." And I said, "Okay, I'm not trying to be difficult, but what turns a friendship in your thinking now in your church into a courtship?" He said, "Oh," I said, "we will probably involve the parents." Now I've got a red flag going, shoo, 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 shoo. Hang on, when are you going to involve these parents after you've been orchestrating their and monitoring their dating and giving them all this instruction on how to be a good friend and all these different things here? You're now going to involve the parent. Do you see a problem with that? Where was this child born? In the home, to whom? To parents. And when a man leaves his father and mother, or the wife is joined to this man who leaves his father and mother, a whole new family is set up, and the parents now have been sidelined by a very strong pastor who's, again, the slow cooking process. And this is where what should have been done was they say, "Pastor, I honour you and I recognise you as an authority in my life, in church matters, in church life, but you have exceeded your warrant, and there are other authorities in my life besides you." Now that was stated, full marks for the person under pressure who stated that, because that's the exact thing. Needs to be resisted. Not just maybe, it needs to be contested, because this can grow, because if a man's out of his jurisdiction, he no longer is ruling with the consent and the authority of God. You see that? The only authority I have in my home is if I stay under God's authority and be a good delegated authority. If I step out of this authority and God is displeased with my life because I'm obedient, disobedient in so many areas, he may uphold me for a while he's working with me to get me back over here. He might actually give me, the wife might have to suffer for quite a while, but that eventually God will have to judge that situation. And so this is where those authorities, you've got to, their leader has to stay and have a very clear understanding of their mandate, the area they rule in, and what their job description is to stay within that. Okay. All right. So those principles apply. So let's look now, at least we need to read the scriptures of the work situation here. The work situation. Let's go in our Bible. Let's read some of these scriptures, please. It's good to read the Bible. Let's go to Ephesians 6:5, please. And I'm going to read a few verses here and ask you a few questions as we go. 6:5-9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. For with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now it's interesting here, I want you to note a couple of things. You notice here that God speaks to the subordinate first in this case. He doesn't speak to the master first. How did that line up with chapter 5? And the home there. Verse 22, who did God speak to first? The wife, not the husband. So just an interesting observation that God speaks to the subordinate first and then to the one in authority over them. Find that very interesting. So here he's speaking to servants, and the word is doulos, which means a bond slave. And this was written at one of the worst times for slavery in Roman history. I know about this time there was something like 2 million slaves in Rome and 1 million freed people. And those millions of slaves were very often captives taken from other countries as artisans and the tradespeople and the expertise of the nation. But they did not have any freedom, they were slaves. The free people would go to the circuses and Nero would pour large vials of perfume over them just to bring the senses up before they next had the next lion contest over Christians. So pretty grueling times when you think that the Roman master had the power of life and death over his slave, very much like in the early times of the Roman Empire, the husband had the power of life and death over his wife. Not exactly what we are used to here. Very, very vicious authorities here. Now into this is born the Christian church. How is God going to deal with this? He speaks to the servants first. It's interesting, people will say, well, this is terrible. Why didn't Paul go on a campaign to set all the captives free, all the slaves free? That should have been a big part of his ministry, preaching throughout there and placarding the government circles in Rome and the governors there saying, you know, free the slaves, free the slaves, free the slaves. Probably in the providence of God, it would have been a recipe for tremendous social chaos and would have been very, very damaging to a lot of people. But it's interesting here, God speaks to these servants first, because it seems to me that God uses this position of authority here. When you have a good wife, knowing her role here, knowing when to say no to her husband if he's exceeded his warrant, because that is for his good and it points him back to his, that he has, doesn't have unfettered power. He has to account. You're saying, no, God is above you and you are above me in authority. I have to disobey you here because you've stepped out here, and God has to have something to say about that. So immediately that man is now conscious that there is a higher authority than just him, which is a good start, isn't it? In the work situation, so this wife might have a very difficult time and suffer according to the will of God. Now, we're not talking about a wife staying where she is in danger of her life, where there's crime going on. There could be times when she has to literally flee and contact this group of authorities that have the power to lock people away. The church does not shoot people, hang them, behead them, lock them up. We don't have that power. Thankfully, I wouldn't enjoy that sort of a ministry. We're having to lock up out here, and disobedient people are all locked up there. We throw them a bowl of rice every day. It's not my idea of a ministry and a vocation, but it certainly is the role of government to do that. See? So because if there's a situation where this husband is treating you in such a way that only really this government can deal with it, you need to go to the government to deal with it. Simple as that, because you don't have the power to deal with it legally or probably even physically. We have to say that today because we're being misquoted and distorted on what the Bible teaches concerning the home and a lot of these other authorities. It's the same principles for each. In the case of the masters and the servants, God speaks to the servants, and basically what does he say to them? I want you to see your situation as difficult as it is, that you be obedient to your masters according with fear and trembling, with that respect, in singleness of heart, and here's the key, as unto Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? If you're thrown out at night, say, go get in the shed on the straw, so most of the straw's running a bit thin, get out there anyway, and you sleep out there and you've got to do everything with no, and you get your bowl of rice, whatever's needed, and props a whip here and there. Here we have the converted slave now saying, Lord Jesus, I'm taking this as from you. I have no way of escape. That's instant death. Okay, this would be like being in prison. I'm now submitting to this man, or his mistress, or his wife, in this situation, and I'm going to serve them as an offering to Christ. Now that sets the wheels of God's providence working. God begins to work that way. So he said, not with eye services, men please, not just the way it looks, since it's good for anybody serving for wages, which is fine too, and not as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. Then he speaks to the masters, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, hold back on threatening. Don't say, I'm going to have your hide, and I'm going to beat you to death, and I'm going to kill you. None of that. Knowing that your master, here we are, here's the vertical thing here, knowing that your master, servants, your pastors, your master also is in heaven. Now he's writing to Christian people here primarily, isn't he? As a Christian, he says, you masters have had these slaves are also accountable to the God in heaven, to the masters in heaven, where there's neither is there respect of persons with him. So just because you've got 10 slaves doesn't mean you can puff up and feel like a big lord, because he said you have God in heaven who's going to hold you accountable for how you are treating your doulos, your slave. I believe that is really what happened in history. It's not really what we think happened or what we hoped happened, but I believe it's really what happened in history when we see that. And it reminds me of a situation in the case of Nineveh. And I'll just read this to you. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh, God said, go and tell them within so many days, I think it was 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah went. He seemed to be only too happy to proclaim that, although he had some reservations that God might be merciful, hence the little detour in the whale. But he did get up and go to Nineveh and proclaim this. And what did the people do when they heard him preaching in the power and the authority of God? Jonah 3:5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Who were the first ones to believe that message? The king or the people? The people believed God and proclaimed a fast. That's a very serious prayer time, seeking for the mercy of God. Who proclaimed the fast, the king or the people? The people. And put sackcloth on sackcloth. Who was that? That was the king? No, it was the people, from the greatest of them even to the least. God did a work by his Spirit, and they were more open to this in the subordinates rather than the government official. See that? If this is a picture of revival or of reformation even, verse 6 says of Jonah 3, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, got off his high horse, and he laid his robe off him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And someone has observed, and I believe it's correct, that this is the way generally a genuine revival works. Now, we know we have people today who want to be reconstructionists, and so they want to get people in high places that are Christians, and they have got spent a lot of time lobbying for this and trying to get Christian parliamentarians, and I wouldn't knock this for them. I'm happy when there is, God allows Christians, sincere Christians, to be voted into parliament here, but this is really how it worked in England. It was the miners, the Cornish miners, and the low-class people that heard the Whitfield and the Wesleys went out there to preach. As Whitfield stood on the table out there with his Anglican robes on and preached, you must be born again, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He preached the old evangel. And really, in a sense, sparked the Hello Church of England, I understand, came out of that great movement. He said, I could see the miners, the blackened faces, the miners, and the tears running down their faces, making white streams amongst the coal dust. As they turned in mass, not in mass, but en masse, in great numbers, to the Lord Jesus. That's where our democracy came from, and people who know history much better than me saying democracy came out of the fact that the kings of England, because of that influence of evangelical Christianity, began to self-restrict some of their powers and give those powers to a democratically elected government. It was voluntary. They didn't have to. And the amazing thing is, historically, that while France had the bloody revolution and never really recovered from it, England had revival under the Wesleys and the Whitfields and all the associated preachers, the movements of God there, as the people first turned to Christ. The miners with their terrible conditions. And out of this comes the Howards working with people in mines or prisons with Howard anyway. Some of you ACU students should know that anyway. I never did that. But Howards and then the other people getting the children out of the mines, Shaftesbury's and different ones. These movements to reform the work condition came out of that revival of Christianity, and the bosses got more concerned about the health of their labourers. They weren't just assets on the ledger, but they were souls for whom Christ died. So we have this principle, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So the subordinate, God speaks to first. So in that work situation there, I believe that in your situation, God can work in this area here. The Bible says that promotion comes not from the east or the west, doesn't it? Psalm 75:6, promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge, and he putteth down one and setteth up another. It's good to know, because your boss might be a greedy man, just shaving you down to the last cent you can get out of you in your work, and I know that some of you are praying about this, and that's good to pray about it. And God is the one who can deal with that situation. Slavery, I believe, was overthrown in the Christian nations because of the influence of Christianity. It certainly was not the influence of Islam, because the Islamic scriptures make it quite clear you can have as many slaves as you want and many as you can capture from other countries and subjugate them. So slaving has always been an integral part of Islam, and some terrible things have been done to those slaves. If you go to America, we think of America originally with the Negro slave traders. It was very much the Arabs that drove those Negroes to the coast and helped get them on the ships. If you go to America today, and some of you have been there, we drove through Indianapolis one night, Chicago one night. It was a foolish thing to do. A young couple took us there for the weekend to visit the church we drove for 20 minutes on a Saturday night just after sundown and didn't see a single white face. They said to us, and they weren't just hamming this up, said, "Don't eyeball everybody, just look straight ahead. And this is the sort of place, if the car breaks down, you may be dead by the morning." The point I'm making is that there are large Negro communities alive today in America. And some of them are very, very brilliant people, doctors and surgeons, and some of them you know, I've read about. But if you go to the major Islamic nations today, you don't see a lot of black people of Negro origin. And yet their slaving of them was just as prolific in proportion to their own nations as it was to America. The question is, why aren't those communities there today? That's the treatment of the slaves, of the male slaves, which prevented them from having children, which virtually genocided them. That's Islam. So Christianity brings this major revolution. And the masters, what happens is that these rulers here start to realize, hey, it really is a very serious thing for me to be God's representative to this line of authority. When a wife is true to the Lord, it puts the husband on notice, and he says, "Ooh, I better just watch my step here. I better think seriously about this decision that my wife is asking me to make." Same thing with the work. Is there suffering? Yes. We could talk, Shani, couldn't we, about some bosses you've had in this town and the battles you had where you said, "I will not sell this product." Why? Because of my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I work extra hard and everything else, but I will not sell those products because I belong to Christ and I cannot. It was wonderful to see the way the ambitious bosses did everything they could to keep her. We'll take this to the other shop, then we'll sell it over there and you can sell something else here. Da, 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 da. They just really, for a while there, they were really cooperating with me. They got a bit tired of it after a while, but the fact is it was interesting, and you might have some situations where you have to say, "I'm sorry, I can't do that." Don't ever get to the situation where you say, "Well, I just don't make the rules, I keep them. I work for the government." That's the rationale of a lot of terrible things have happened, where people just basically says, "Well, you're the boss, you tell me what to do and I'll go ahead and, you know, drown the Hebrew child. It's not my problem." It is your problem, because you did it with your hands and God sees that, and you should have resisted. So bear that in mind. Your boss is going to want you to go along to the local pub. I remember Jeremy had an interesting one with one of his bosses. He said, "I will not work on that pub with that construction." Well, they're going to say, "Here we go. We'll see what happens. See how the exclusive brethren deal with this one." So I will not work on there. Right on the main road here, working on a site there, which obviously is a drinking place. I will not do it. And they were a little bit affronted and thought the first thing they thought was, "We've got higher standards than you have." Yeah. Interesting. "We got higher standards than you do." "Really? Okay, that's good. Well, I just want to be working there." And then they said, "Well, you better make us a list of all the places you don't think you can work on." I said, "Fine." So he went home and gave them a list. And they still wanted to keep him, and they still wanted to keep him. He's had several different bosses in his working career, and they see him as valuable. And, hey, an employee like this, not too likely they're going to be knock off the till, is he? Really? Someone who's that straight with the Lord is unlikely to going to rob the boss. because he's working under a higher power. They are valuable, and people can eventually see this. And if they don't, they really hurt their business. They hurt themselves. So, all right, I think we're going to wrap this up. We've had a good day, and that's about all I can tell you about servants and masters. That was written in a day when slavery was at its peak. And if you would just allow me to adjust that, I'd like to read Philemon. I've got time for that. Because you see this working out in this amazing little epistle to Philemon. And the background is, first of all, I've got to find Philemon. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Before Hebrews, please. Just a one little chapter book of 25 verses. And Paul writes to Philemon, who is a, I don't know what his station is, but he has a runaway slave. And Philemon's obviously come to Christ, and one of Philemon's slaves escaped. And through a process of where he went, ended up in prison. Paul crossed paths with him in prison. So this was written from a Roman prison by Paul. And Paul met this slave, an amazing providence of God. Said, who's your master? He said, oh, Philemon. It's a Philemon, okay. I know Philemon very, very well. He loves the Lord and he's one of my converts, or he's a fine Christian man. So Paul writes this, what's one of the most masterful exposés of Christian diplomacy. Just imagine if you received this letter and you had Philemon run away and he was a great asset to you, and now you're trying to get him back and you have all the power that Rome gives you to do anything you want with him, force him to come back. And you receive a letter now from the great apostle Paul, who's probably had a big part in your salvation, and he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer. It's nice, isn't it? You old scoundrel slave owner. No. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the house, church in thy house. In whose house? So Philemon had a house church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother, slave owner. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Just remember where I am at the moment. You owe your salvation to me, humanly speaking. I am in prison. And I'm getting a bit older, and I'm asking just for that love-sake arrangement there. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. Now that Onesimus is the name of the runaway slave, who Paul's now calling his son. Now, what sort of son was he? Was he a physical son? A son in the faith. So Paul has led Onesimus to the Lord in prison. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten, has been born again in my bonds, in my imprisonment, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Now, that's code for ran away and caused you a lot of heartache, but now profitable to you and me. Why is that? Well, because he's been born again. Whom I sent again. So I'm sending him back to you. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. Receive him as you were receiving me, whom I would have retained with me. He was such a blessing to me in prison. I mean, he would keep me with some errands with the outside world, that in thy stead, instead of you, he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. So he said, it's been such a blessing to me, this dear slave of yours. And it's really like you ministering to me and in my bonds. That's what it's been like. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity. I don't want to back you into a corner here and force you to do something, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, Onesimus ran away, that thou shouldest receive him forever, back again. Forever? That's more than just a slave in this life. Not now as a slave, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Specially to me, and how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as you would receive me. It's going to be hard to knock this letter back, isn't it? For if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, if he owes you something, if he's racked up debt, put that on my account. Let me pay that out. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou oughtest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. My first imprisonment, I'm trusting, will result in my release. And I'm coming your way when I get free here too, and we're going to have some wonderful fellowship. So by the way, while you're making your bed up for an Onesimus, would you make sure you got my bed ready too? Therefore salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. By the way, send my greetings to the other brethren there, Marcus and Aristarchus and Demas and Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I think it'd be hard, wouldn't it, for Philemon to ever treat this man anywhere near the full extent of what he could have done as a Roman slave owner after this. In other words, the gospel, you can see right now, is going to set this young slave free. And he's got the whole church round that he's basically gave his greetings to and says, by the way, be sure to tell all these people, give them my love and greetings in Christ and of course they'll say, well, did you get a letter? What was it all about? You know, I was thinking, really, about Onesimus? What happened? Well, Paul met him in prison of all places in Rome and led him to Christ, and now he's sending him back, and he's even offering to pay for his plane ticket back and everything, whatever it's cost me, he's willing to do this, and we're to receive him as a brother. And you see what's happened? The gospel has taken this young man and raised him into a place where he's going to be so close to being freed. That's not all that easy under Roman law, but certainly if you've got a good master like this, it's going to be a little taste of heaven, isn't it? Compared to what it could have been. So with that, we end on a happy note and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of the gospel. Help us who are in a place of leadership to think seriously about what we're doing as employers or pastors or fathers of the home or mothers in their role too, that we might, Lord, recognise the great responsibility it is to be representing God, representing our Lord Jesus in these various lines of authority, dear Father. We think of dear Moses, who did not sanctify you at the second rock, where he is commanded to command the rock to give up its water, but smote it twice. And for that, you had to discipline him and not allow him to go into the promised land, because he did not set you apart or sanctify you before the eyes of the people. He gave a wrong view of God, who is the head of these authorities. Help us as who are in the place of leadership now in the home, in government, in work, wherever it is, dear Lord, in the church, that we will give a true picture of the God that we represent, who's under whose authority we also serve. Bless us now for those who have to drive distance. Give them joy, strength, and Lord, great fellowship as they ruminate and think and meditate upon the day's preaching and the fellowship we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.